Good morning to each of you. Little disclaimer, Irvin didn't have permission to use that picture. So I have to go after him about that. But no, a little background. The man who worked for this family, Dave and Arlene Esch, some of you know them. He was neighbors to Mark and Martha, not too far away. And he had cancer a number of years ago. And recently it came back again, and he died here in July. And before he died, he offered it to our family for purchase, and we bought it. So that's our new endeavor, it's our new venture. And a little out of my league, but I was doing what I could do yesterday. We had a grand opening this weekend, so. Well, this morning I want to bring a sermon that I promised back when we were going through Ephesians, the Christian and alcohol. And I want to say up front that the Bible does not say, do not drink alcohol. But on the flip side, it does not say you can play with rattlesnakes either. We all know what happens if you play with rattlesnakes. You'll get bit. We know the result, and it's many times deadly. Like so many issues in the Bible that seem fuzzy, I believe there's clear pictures or clear instruction in God's Word for the believer on these fuzzy issues like money, like alcohol, like sexual issues. Issues that the world would have us think are not clear. You can't know. But I believe the Bible gives us clear instruction. And what is the heart of God in these subjects? And this morning, I'm not here to bring judgment. I'm here to bring a plea from what I believe is God's heart in how we decide on Christian and alcohol. For me, alcohol avenue was never open to me. I never was tempted. I never even thought about going down this road. My earliest memories as I thought about this, was a neighbor who lived right next to our church where I went. He was a drunk. Spent his money, wasted his money on alcohol. Angry man. That was my first memory. My next memory is a man we sold hay to. He was a drunk. You got near the place, you could smell it. You could smell it and see it on him. It was incredible. Just the destruction it took on his body. Then I got into high school. I went to a public school for the first 11, 10 and a half years. And I had friends that would drink and party on the weekend. And they talk about getting drunk and waking up in places they didn't know how they got to. And they would talk about their sexual activity. And for me, it was never anything that attracted me. Today, statistics show that alcohol use is actually on the decline in America. People are sick. Parents are sick of seeing their young people go down this road of destruction. They're tired of the marriages that destroys. But in the Christian church, they've embraced alcohol. And recently, I read an article, or heard it, that in one of the seminaries, one of the biggest problems among seminary students is drunkenness. And I say, how sad. God help us. Let's look at some statistics. Back to my road. The road was always closed for me. It was never a road I was going to go down, because I knew of the danger and destruction that lie ahead on that road. Some statistics. I don't want to bore you, but I just want to give you some for your awareness. The family problems, the social cost of alcohol is estimated at $150 billion. This is just in America. The amount of people that died in Vietnam, that amount of people die every 10 years because of alcohol. Every 45 minutes, one person dies. So while we're sitting here this morning, a couple people have died from an alcohol crash. On a weekend night, and this is scary, 1 out of every 10 is legally impaired. 30% of fatal crashes during the week and 51% on weekend is from alcohol. 2.2 million under the influence victimize 1.1 million people in alcohol-related crashes. People that die every week from alcohol abuse is the same as if a 727 jet would crash every week, filled with people. You know the news what it is when a plane crashes. But every week, that many people die because of alcohol issues, and we don't even hear it. We don't even think about it. 25% of domestic violence is alcohol-related. 1 in 4 homes are affected by alcohol problems. 5% of child molestations and 50% of rape cases. And that's 50% of child molestations, not 5. That's a misprint. And 35% of domestic violence cases are alcohol-related. The New York Times reports that 1 in 6 Americans have a drinking problem. 80% of college-age people drink. Half of them binge drink on a regular basis. Alcohol is a driving factor in assaults and sexual assault cases reported among people from 18 to 24. 1 out of 10 children in America grow up with parents who abuse alcohol. 70% of children in foster care systems are affected by some type of parental alcohol exposure. And those of you who have done foster care know what these children face and the horrors that they face in their homes. In the Bible, nothing good ever came out of those drinking alcohol. I'll just list a few here. Noah got naked in his tent, and Cain was placed under a trunk, under a curse. Lot was given strong drink, and his daughters committed incest with him. When Israel drank, they worshipped the golden calf. Ammon drank and raped his half-sister. David tried to cover up his sins by trying to get Uriah drunk. Belteshazzar drank from the temple vessels, and God overthrew his kingdom in one night. When the priests started drinking, they forsook God and judgments and went completely off. And in 4 of the above-mentioned cases, when they got drunk, they took their clothes off. There are those in the Bible that didn't drink. There are the priests, the kings, those in leadership, and those who took the Nazarite vow. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. That's the restrictions for the priesthood. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons, nor thy sons with thee, where ye go into the temple of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto you, unto them by the hand of Moses. So the high priest was in the work of the temple, in God's presence, and they were not to have alcohol. It's for them and for the ongoing generations. It's perpetual. For the ongoing generations not to be involved with alcohol. All those who stand as priests unto God were to abstain from alcohol. The Bible says we are the temple of what? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have God's presence in us. Think about the connection. I believe this gives us a picture of God's heart in relation to alcohol. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that the children of Israel could take. It was a vow of dedicating themselves to God. And they were not to touch alcohol or grapes or anything connected because it was their dedication to God. He wanted to stay clean and clear from that at all costs. In Isaiah 5 verse 22, it brings down judgments on the leaders of Israel for engaging in the consumption of alcohol. In 1 Timothy 3, it talks about those in leadership are to not be pastors, overseers, deacons, not to be devoted to wine. So wine is an issue here for priests, for kings, for those in leadership, those who have dedicated themselves to the work of God and his kingdom. He says, stay away from it. You say that was the Old Testament. What about today? What about 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not received mercy, but now receive mercy. Revelations 1:6, to him who loves us and freed us from sin by his blood and made us kings and priests unto God and Father, and him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those who have dedicated themselves to God, we are his royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And just like the Old Testament, those who were devoted to the work of the Lord were to abstain from alcohol. And it's interesting, the Nazarite vow, it correlates with, in the New Testament, with Romans 12:1, I think, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that it is good and acceptable will of God. It talks about being separate, and the Nazarite vow was a vow of separation unto God for his service, for his dedication. Today there's a big push to social drink in our culture, in our world, and even in some church circles. You may be standing at that crossroad, wondering what you're going to do with alcohol. Maybe you're like I was, who said it's not even a road you want to go down. Or maybe your friends are saying it's no big deal to social drink. Come on in. Or maybe you've walked down that path and you decided, you know, I'm going to embrace this. Maybe you've embraced the culture of alcohol. As I was studying, I read many stories of pastors dedicated to God's service who, in the moment of stress and wanting to, with the influence of some friends, started to drink. And many, many cases have led to marital affairs. Not a road I want to go down. I want to talk a little bit about the wine of the Old Testament. Wine was the beverage of the day. You go into a Sheetz or a Rutter's today or wherever you have, there's tremendous amount of beverage selections. Wine was the beverage of the day back then. The family had their own little vineyard. They would process their grapes. They didn't have refrigeration, canning. Sometimes they would boil it into a paste. But it was a limited supply, and they would oftentimes water it down to extend it and to dilute the alcohol content. I'm not here to debate wine of the Old Testament, but it is my personal belief that it's not comparable to the alcohol of today. Today we have the distillation process, which greatly increases the alcohol content of the beverages, the alcohol beverages. Well, you say Jesus turned water into wine. And let me back up one second. Wine was the beverage of the day, and because if you left it set, the alcohol content increased. I think thus the amount of warnings in Scripture about drinking alcohol with strong drink. So when Jesus turned the water into wine, it's hard for me to believe that God would have created a beverage that would have intoxicated his guests and caused them to go against the heart of God, make decisions that would go against the heart of God. When the manager of the wedding commented on the wine, he commented on the taste and how it tastes was so good. I don't think he commented on the content of the alcohol in the wine. In early writings of the 8th and 7th century B.C., the Greek poet Homer talked about wine being diluted up to 20 to 1. And Pliny the Elder in history talks about wine being diluted 8 to 1. And there's data that says at Passovers they diluted it 3 to 1, which would greatly dilute the alcohol content of the wine. So again, I believe they did it to lengthen the supply because it was a limited supply at the wedding. They ran out of wine. And I believe also to dilute the alcohol content. So like I say, I'm not here to debate that. That's what I believe about the wine of the Old Testament. So what do we know about alcohol today? Alcohol today is highly addictive. Alcohol is a mind-altering drug. The mind-altering legal drug that causes you to do things you never do when you're sober. Alcohol is a depressant. It causes liver damage. It increases the endorphins in the brain. Alcohol increases the endorphins in the brain, which are stress relievers. And so the more you drink, that's how the addiction, because you need more alcohol to get the same feeling, same effect. Open your Bibles to Proverbs 31. You're saying, what's Proverbs 31 have to do with alcohol? It tells you who alcohol was for. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princesses strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgments of any of the afflicted. Here in verse 6, who it was for, it says, give strong drink to them that are perishing, and wine for those who have heavy heart. Let them drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So here it talks about what wine is for. It's for those who are in dire anguish, those who are overcome with grief, those who are at the end of their life, to help them dull the pain. When my sister-in-law, when my brother passed away, the trauma of it, she took some sleeping medicine to help her to sleep at night. They didn't have Walmart, they didn't have Walgreens and drugstores. So alcohol was used as a way to dull the pain of dire grief. It's not like George, I had a hard day at work today, you know, just come on over for a few beers. Let's just relieve the stress. That's not what he's talking about. It was for those who were in dire anguish and those who were just got the news that their child was struck by a car, and it's that kind of grief that I believe Scripture is talking about that the wine is for. As a medication, they didn't have sedatives, so they used it as a medication. When Jesus was led to the cross, he refused the wine that they wanted to offer. He wanted to feel the full weight of the pain and the anguish that was laid upon him because of the crucifixion. He didn't want anything to dull that pain. So I believe that the wine 3,000 years ago was used for those in dire grief, those who were feeling high anguish as a medication, Think of the Good Samaritan. They dressed his wounds with wine. Is used as a sanitation as well. The Bible has much to say about drunkenness. It's associated in Scripture and in experience with unrestrained behavior, of having no restraint. That's what it was used for in Scripture, or the picture of it in Scripture. In Ephesians 4:19, the verse that talks about being not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which is dissipation or debauchery. It says reckless, immoral, lacks restraint, lacks self-control. A person who lives in this way cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness has always been associated with these people in Scriptures, with those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the crowd it attracts. Paul was talking in the day to a crowd who had just come out of worship, of their worship, the godless worship, where they worshiped the goddess Dionysus, and in order to worship them, they would get drunk. That would help them, they thought would elevate them to a form or a platform of worship to their God. And so Paul was talking to this group of people, says, don't be drunk with wine, it's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it was hard for the converted believers in that day to get this out of their mind or out of their system, because that's the way they worshiped before. There's a consistent call in Scripture for self-control. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. A consistent call for clear-mindedness. 2 Timothy 4:5. Be watchful thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of evangelists. Make full proof of the ministry. The key word, be watchful. It takes a clear mind to be watchful. And be sober-minded. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant. So when are you drunk? Early in drinking, it begins to greatly affect your reaction time and judgment. The state says that 0.08, that you can't drive. That's what the state says. If it's 0.08, and I guess that depends on your body or your weight, or a lot of factors go into that. But I found this interesting on the website. It said, intoxication begins on the very first drink. You should never drink and drive, no matter how much you've consumed. You can be impaired and arrested, even if your blood alcohol content is under 0.08. But you say, I won't get drunk. I can control it. I know when to stop. So let's just think for a moment. Let's lay aside any scriptural basis. There's a multitude of people who have said that, who have said, I'm not going to get drunk, it's not going to control me, but have ended up in destruction. No alcoholic ever started out to say, you know what, someday I'm going to leave my wife. Someday I'm going to beat my kids. Someday I'm going to lose my job, my health, my respect. Someday I want to depend on alcohol to get me through the day. But this is the destination of millions in America. Why? Because it's promoted and elevated as a normal, sophisticated way of living. It's expensive, addictive, and enslaving. I want to take you to Scripture now. Open your Bibles to Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. I believe alcohol has one mission, and that is just destruction. And I love how this passage brings it out. It starts out in verse 29, says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath strife? Who hath complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who have redness of eyes?" It's kind of sarcastic. It's like, who has all these pains and don't know where they're coming from? Who has all this stuff? And then he answers his own question. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, which is liquor, do not look at wine when it is red in the cup, when it sparkles in the cup. Do not linger over it. If you want an answer to social drinking, I think there's your answer. The word says, do not linger long over the cup. Do not look at it. And that's what social drinking is. It's just a social drinking. You sit there with friends and you tarry longer over the cup. It says, don't do that. Don't linger over it. Because in verse 32 it says, in the end it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. An adder is a little snake that you would never think would be harmful, but it bites and the sting is incredible and sometimes even deadly. It's subtle, and just like social drinking, they say it's never going to hurt me. It's not going to affect me. I'm not going to get addicted. It's not going to take me down. But it's subtle. The Bible says it's like an adder. It's not like a bear running at you. I don't know if you ever had a bear running at you, probably not, but if you had a bear running at you, you'd run. You'd run as fast as you could go. But by the scripture is saying that alcohol is not like that. It's like a little adder that you would never suspect is going to bite you. First, it's a social drink. Then it's more. Remember the chemical addiction in the brain? How you need more to accomplish the same amount of endorphins in your brain. Then you have to stop on the way home from work. And then it's three or four each day. And then, before long, you're doing it behind closed doors so no one sees you. You're thinking about it on the way home from work. You're thinking about it during the day. You move into the addicted phase. And it affects so many people in your lives. Story after story of broken families, broken lives, broken marriages, nightmares that you would never think would happen. And victims that should have never been victimized. That picture there is a picture of a girl who was on a college break. She was coming home and she was hit by a drunk driver. That's the same person on the left and on the right. She will live that way the rest of her life because someone thought that they could handle it. It takes you places you don't want to go. It changes your behavior. It leads to many other drugs. Many people say that their first introduction to drugs was alcohol. That was their first introduction into drugs. Back to my crossroads. So, as you think about the subject of alcohol, do you make a conscious decision standing in front of Alcohol Avenue and say, you know what? Someday I want this to be my life. I want these victims to be because of me. I want broken families to be because of me. Do we consciously stand in front of that with that in mind? Or do we do it without even thinking about where it's going to take us? There's a story of a girl named Ruth. She was one of 10 children. She never had a good relationship with her dad. Her dad would get drunk many times, and they'd spend 3-4 days in a room locked by himself to dry out. She remembers her dad beating her brothers in the basement. Her dad would take her to the bar, and she would be in the back seat, and her dad would tell her to stay there until I'm done drinking, and then I'll take you home. And if you do that, I'll give you a candy bar. And she said candy bars back then were a rarity and a treat. So she looked forward to the candy bar. They had no Christmases together, no fun memories as family, no fond memories of family. 2 years before her dad died, he was rescued from the trap addiction of alcohol. You all know this lady. It was Ruth Byler. That's the home she grew up in. I could give you stories and names of local guys that I know, then that you would know, who started with a social drink, and today on weekends, empty 30 cans of beer. They sleep in barns. They're isolated from their families. Their lives are a mess. James, he has a story from his interaction with the police in Lancaster City.
So Doug told me I can ad lib a little bit, and I've been praying about how much I should actually do that. That's sticking out his neck. First of all, I just want to. This is a really controversial subject, and I've seen it in my peer group, and especially probably in the millennials, the growing trend of social drinking, and there's a lot of debate about it. I've talked to a lot of people about it. It's the hipster cool thing in church circles. So I'll tell you this story first of all. My personal feelings about it have probably morphed and changed over the years, and have been shaped a lot by moving into the city and living in the city. We had a guy down the street who is an alcoholic, and he was the nicest guy, the nicest, most friendly guy, loved our girls, like he would be so friendly to everybody, but he was one nasty drunk, like incredibly bad. He had a teenage son. They would get in fights all the time. So one evening they were having one of these fights that happened routinely when they lived there. And the police were on, they went, the police went in. The son was going after dad with a knife. They were going in circles. So it stops, and the police are waiting outside because they kind of legally had done what they needed to do and separated them. And now they're hanging out on the sidewalk to make sure he's not coming back. The son's not coming back. And so I started talking to them, and one Puerto Rican officer, one African American officer. And we're standing there talking about it, and I'm like, oh, you know what? I'm going to use this as an opportunity. I'm just going to pick their brains a little bit. So I lobbed them what I thought was a softball, and I wanted to learn about drugs and the drug culture and the problem that it creates. So I'm like, so what is the worst problem in the city? If you could take one thing and get rid of it, just eliminate it, that would ease your service the most in the city, what's the one thing you would get rid of? Without looking at each other, without any hesitation whatsoever, they both said, alcohol. And I literally, my jaw dropped. I was like, what? They're like, alcohol. I'm like, you're telling me alcohol before drugs? They're like, absolutely, no question. Not even close. Like, alcohol is involved in almost every single crime committed. I was totally taken back. Did not expect that response from them whatsoever. They're like, you know what? Lots of crimes that are committed, that's where people get the nerve, get the courage, the calming effect. If you want to call it courage, I don't know if we want to call it courage. That's a nice word. They build up their nerve to use it to commit a lot of crimes. And even in the drug-related stuff, they talked about how it's almost always involved, even in the drug-related stuff, if it's a chaser or whatever. I also work with children in the city, and I've seen the effects and the brokenness And I'm talking about financial brokenness due to it. I'm talking about emotional and abusive homes due to it. And it's forever reshaped maybe somewhat what I think about it. I will say this clearly, since Doug's given me permission to ad-lib a little bit. I agree with what Doug said at the start. I do not think that the Bible says you can't drink alcohol. I'll be more blunt. I think the church has made a mistake. I think we have, and our conservative church has made a mistake by saying that repeatedly, and that's all we say about it, and we don't talk about it. We just say, don't drink, it's sin. I think it's a very complex subject. I don't feel like the Bible says that exactly, but if all we're asking is what's wrong with it, then I would suggest we're asking the wrong question or not nearly enough questions about it. For us as believers, I believe with all my heart we're called to something higher, and we should be asking, how are we impacting the people around us? How does this contribute to my witness for Christ? And hopefully, we are all involved in someone's home or somebody who is in a broken situation where this is a problem for them. And I believe with all my heart that if we are, we will rephrase the question and we will look at that issue differently.
Thank you, James. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things, your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one of those who lies down in the midst of a sea, or one who lies on top of a mast. It talks about doing, now you've drunk and you're drunk. It talks about doing things that you would never do. Like who would lie in the midst of the sea? Or who would go up on top of a mast and say, look at me, you know? Who would do that? Verse 34, they struck me, and you will say, but it will not, I was not hurt. You beat me, and I did not feel it. When I shall awake, I shall have another drink. There it talks about the addictiveness of alcohol and how it sucks you in. Today they've put a lot of sugar in alcohol to make it addictive and more attractive. It said that 1 in 4 people have an addictive behavior. 1 in 4 people have an addictive behavior, and I believe I'm one of them. I'll tell you why. In May, I changed my diet. I went off sugar, and I went off wheat. That was the most incredible experience of my life. You know what it's like to go off sugar? Do you know what it's like to open your refrigerator? We sell pastries at the market. Everything I love is right there. And my body just, I never felt a craving like that in my life until I decided I'm not going to eat it. You go buy a stand, a pretzel stand, Auntie Anne's. You know, who's going to reject that pretzel? I believe I felt the power of the addiction of coming off of those, of sugar and wheat. It said that 432 million gallons of wine are consumed a year. 6.5 billion gallons of beer are consumed annually. An unlimited supply. And in 1919, the Prohibition came, where they outlawed alcohol. And that was driven mostly by the religious groups of the day, because they've seen the tremendous effects it had on people and families and what it was doing. It led to the massive underground, the bootleggers, the Al Capones in Chicago, and the $60 million business he had of underground alcohol transport. And then in 1933, Roosevelt repealed it, and alcohol was back. Why did they bring it back? Why was the cry so big? Because it was addictive. I want to read you a story. Kind of reiterates what James was saying. It's written by a person by the name of D.L. Mayfield. I'll just give credit to them. I don't know them. It says, in the past few years, it talked about she grew up in an abstinence home, found alcohol that her parents were drinking on the side, and she started drinking, and this is her story. In the past few years, my beliefs have changed. My husband and I joined a Mennonite group among the poor. Our first shock was when we moved into a low-income apartment in Midwestern inner city, was the amount of substance that was surrounded us. I heard the sounds every day of off-key singing, shouting matches, crackling, the doors banging, bodies crashing under the floor in stupors. I would go to the mail and find a man blocking the stairs, passed out, unresponsive, at 11 o'clock in the morning, and I wondered, isn't anybody friends with alcohol? We have neighbors who would eat raw chicken and get drunk and get terribly sick, when they were drunk and get terribly sick. And others who suffered from alcohol-related diseases would bang their heads on the walls and the trees outside, and they would fall out of windows at night. People would knock on our door with candy for my daughter, weaving and talking as if she is asleep, even though she is asleep in the other room. They would break windows. They would break bottles of vodka on the living room floors. Another almost set our building on fire when they forgot about the fried chicken on the stove. There are people in buildings who die because of alcohol, cirrhosis of liver, asphyxiation on their own vomit, slowly sinking suicides everywhere we turn. Suddenly, alcohol was no longer fun. Instead, it's a substance that changed my friends and my neighbors, making them unpredictable and safe. And unsafe. It left me feeling helpless and afraid and vulnerable. It made me question my faith in God and struggled to find hope for those who are addicted. There are others in the neighborhood too, people in various stages of recovery, and they help me. They drink their coffee black, and they shake their heads and tell me, don't touch this stuff. They rejoice at every sober day as a gift. The story goes on. I want to read one more paragraph. And James talked about the platform for ministry. She says, I didn't give up alcohol because I wanted to flee the evils of the world. I gave up alcohol as a way of engaging the evils of the world. Substance abuse and addictions affect every corner of our society. They keep people from relationship with God and one another. We have swung so far in our Christian liberty that we have lost sight of the greater purpose of looking out for the least of these, which includes many who struggle from alcohol abuse. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Those who are led astray by it are not wise. Alcohol tricks you, it traps you, and it mocks you. Wisdom tells us to choose a different path than this that we've talked about, to live by principle of the fear of God, of loving what God loves and hating what God hates. I have some questions here for you to answer, for all of us to answer before we drink. Number one is, why should I start drinking alcohol? Do I want to embrace the horrors of the journey? How will alcohol increase my witness for Christ? What kind of people will alcohol bring into my life? Can you show me a family where alcohol has been a positive influence, made a positive difference in their lives? Will alcohol increase or decrease my resolve to resist temptation? The Bible says no drunkard will enter the kingdom of God. Being drunk starts with one drink. Do I want to see how far outside the lines I can color when eternity is at stake? Will alcohol make it easier or harder for me to practice the fruit of self-control? And some points to ponder. Wisdom is the principal thing I need to pursue at all costs. Alcohol makes me stupid. And the last one is, if I don't start drinking, I'll never have to stop. I want to leave you with one verse. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your revealing your heart to us today. God, this is a subject that can bring controversy, and Lord, I just pray you bring clarity to our hearts of what is really the heart of God as we think about alcohol, the effect on our communities, on our those we minister to. God, speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.